right. So I'm going to do something today that I don't think I've done since I've been preaching here. I'm going to preach through an entire book of the Bible today. And I've got a hard deadline because the movie's starting at 2, so... So yeah, we're going to use the David Platt cadence from Secret Church. Actually, we're going to preach through an entire book of the Bible today, but thankfully, it is one of the shortest books in the Bible. We're going to continue on in our study, the Authentic series, and we're going to jump from 1 John, which we wrapped up last week, into the letter of 2 John. And it's only 13 verses, but man, it is just full of wisdom and applicable things that we can not only learn and store away for later, but also that we can apply in our lives as well. So we're going to jump through this today, and I've got it up on the screen up there. We're going to look at 2 John, and this is from the English Standard Version. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Father, thank you for your word. God, we see this short letter, God, just full of love and affection, not only from John to his church, but from you to us, all believers. God, reveal yourself to us today as we press into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we said, this is another one of John's letters. He had 1 John that he wrote to his church. We spent a long time in that as compared to today, where it's much shorter, much more direct. So as we jump in, let's look at the actual structure of this letter that he has written. It is said by all the scholars that this letter is so short that it very easily could have fit on one single sheet of papyrus. It was that short. He could have just hand-delivered it like this, whereas 1 John was quite intense and in-depth. The styling of this letter is not a theological treaty in the same way that 1 John was. This is very much in the format of a family letter that one person would write from one to another back in that time. And he starts out this letter and he says, "The elder." Now, this is John writing this letter, and he addresses himself to them as the elder. This is not so much a formal title. It's not as though like Dave, Matt, RJ, and I are elders of this church. He very well could have been to the people he was writing to in that position, but this was very much a term of endearment. They knew him as the elder Christian authority in there. So this was a term that he would use affectionately. They would use for him back and forth to one another. So he's writing this to the elect lady and her children, to the elect lady and her children. And as you read through the history and commentaries from this. Some people actually believe that he was writing this to a very specific woman. In the Greek, there is no differentiation. So when we write our names, I capitalize the first letter in my name, as everyone else does, and your last name. They didn't do that in the Greek. So they actually believe, some folks believe, that he is writing this to a woman named Eklekte. Elect in the Greek, Eklekte. Some also believe that he's writing it to a woman named Kuria, which is what the Greek word for lady is here in this. The problem with that is when you start breaking this down through the language and through the text, if this woman's name was, if he was writing to a specific woman named Eklekte, then her sister would also have to be named Eklekte, because when you look in verse 13, it says, the children of your elect sister, the exact same word, greet you. So if her name was Eklekte, then her sister was named Eklekte, and that's just kind of weird. If it was the other sway, where people believe her name was Kuria, then the pronoun structure that is followed throughout the rest of the letter doesn't follow, because the rest of the pronouns where he's speaking of this are all in plural pronouns. It's not a singular pronoun. So there's problems with the language there, so that doesn't make sense either. So what most scholars believe, and where I settle quite clearly, I don't think there's much debate here, is that John is writing, and when he says to the elect lady, he is doing a feminine personification of the church. The same way all throughout the Old Testament you see Jerusalem addressed as a lady or a woman. It's the feminine personification of that city. You see that happening here. And this is not just the church in general that John is writing to. He is writing, it seems, to a very specific church located in Asia Minor. So he's writing to this elect lady, this body of believers, and to her children. And that's, of course, the believers that are in that congregation. So the question would have to be, what's up with all the vagueness? Why doesn't John just say, hey, this is John, I'm writing to the church down on Old Wharf Lane, and all the believers in there? Why is John being vague in all of this? So here's what many, many scholars believe, and I tend to believe as well, is that in that time, if you'll remember, we're still in the same world order as we were in 1 John. This church that he was writing to was still under very strong persecution. And he very well could have been intentional in his vagueness when he's writing to them, just in case this letter falls into the wrong hands. If he were to address specific people and it were to fall into the wrong hands, they would then know whom to go and persecute, capture, all of those things. For those of you who remember Barbara, our friend who was a missionary in China, they do that a lot. They address Father, and they have nicknames and vague references for the church and for God, because if they were to come out and expose themselves openly as followers and believers, they can come under persecution and even death. So that's probably the best reason why John is being kind of vague here. Obviously, the people who he's writing to knew exactly who he was talking about, and this was all crystal clear. So we look at this letter. The last letter we looked at was extensive. It was long. This one is very short, to the point. And John tells them at the end, man, there is so much more. There is so much more I really, really want to tell you, but I don't want to do it here in paper and pen. I'd rather come do it face to face. And again, this may be certain things that he knew that if he were to write it and it were to fall into the wrong hands, could cause further persecution or trouble. It could be personal matters that he wanted to address face to face. So what we see in between this greeting and the ending, we see in the body, we see some specific requests that John is bringing forth to this church, as well as some pretty dire warnings of things that are happening around them, as well as some steps that he wants them to take to protect themselves because of those warnings. So it's, as I said in the beginning, this letter is short, 13 verses. It's not the shortest in the Bible, but it comes close. It's short, to the point. But as we start breaking this down, we're going to see that it is just so full and so rich of useful wisdom, not only for the readers then, but for us today. So when we jump right out of the gate, we look at the greeting. And a lot of times in these letters, we just want to gloss past the greeting. We think, well, this is just John introducing himself, saying, hi, how are you? Those kind of things. But this is not what's happening here. Right out of the gate, John starts pouring out doctrine and theology, and this stuff sets the stage for what he's about to jump into. Just in the first handful of verses, we see him building the qualifications from which he's going to launch the request that he's going to give to them, as well as the standard by which he will compare the context of his warning. So in these first couple verses, he's laying the groundwork and paving the road for what is coming as far as his request, as well as the warning he's going to give. So let's look at the first four verses quickly. It says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So if John were trying to get across a clear point, just based on repetition and the words that he uses just in these first handful of verses, what do you think is of greatest importance to John just on these first handful of verses? Truth, bring it up. Five times in these four verses. So truth must be integral and so critically important to John in this letter. He just throws it down in his greeting. He's laying this foundation, and it is based upon the importance of truth. And in that, he is showing that there is a tie that binds all believers together. It's a great commonality that qualifies believers, identifies believers, and unites believers. So John, in this greeting, declares his love for them in the truth, and he says, it's not only me, but all who know the truth, all believers who know the truth, who are identified by the indwelling Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, we all come to you in love. And it says that he rejoices that he sees believers from this church that are continuing to walk in truth, in the truth that they were taught. So you just see it just right away, just how critically important this truth is. And he's showing that this is a tie that binds all of us together. It is core and it is critical. And he says, in so few words, he's just packing so much into so few words here. He's showing that the truth that unites us and marks believers, that it was a blessed treasure, especially in light of this warning that he's about to give them. So he doesn't waste any time in lauding them in their faithfulness to the commandments, at the same time casting light on how precious the truth that binds them together really is. So it's all about truth in this first section. In verse 3, he says this, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. So not only is this truth critical and foundational, but he's also showing how important love is. And you remember as we came through 1 John, that was one of the critical parts that he kept going through, love, obedience, faith. So he's showing how important that this aspect of love is, and he's going to show it throughout this letter. But here in verse 3, in a way, in he is so crafty in the way that he words this letter. Again, trying to be intentional, I believe, in preserving words as well as getting the message across. But here in verse 3, he's in a way showing us that when the community of believers, when the church operates properly, when they're walking in and living according to the truth, and specifically the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and at the same time living out that truth by obedience to God's commands, we're naturally going to love one another. Remember, we had this great circular thing we looked at when we were in 1 John, where he says basically, God's commandment is to love. If we love him, we'll obey his commandments. And if we are obedient and love God, we're going to love one another. So again, we see how faith and love and obedience are so critical. When we stand upon that truth, we're naturally going to overflow with love for one another. And he's saying in verse 3, basically, therefore, if we live out the truth and we live in love, the result that will happen is grace and mercy and peace. And it's the grace and mercy and peace that comes from God and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son. Don't miss how he's addressing Jesus in this letter. Because he could have just easily said here that comes from the Father and the Son, or that comes from the Father and Jesus. But he's so specific here. He says that comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Father, Son. He is using the full complement of Jesus' name, because the opponents and the cessationists he was against, they threw all of this aside. They said he's not a God. He didn't come in the flesh. He has no power to save. He's not the Messiah. And Paul, and John says he is the Father's Son, Jesus the Messiah. So he's using the full complement. He's just packing so much into this letter. And John says, if we live according to that truth, expressing love to one another and love to God, we will have grace, mercy, and peace that comes from God and the Son, Jesus Christ. And John says, man, I see your children doing this, your believers and your followers doing this, and it causes me to greatly rejoice. So he gets this out of the way. He sets this foundation, truth and love. And now he comes forth with this request. He's asking something of these people within this church. And basically what he is saying to them is, in light of the truth that separates us from the world and the truth that binds us together, here's what I'm asking. And it starts in verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John is saying, I'm not asking anything new of you guys. This is what you have heard from the beginning. And it's a reminder to them that walking in the truth cannot be separated from love. We cannot claim truth and forsake love. And in the same way, we cannot even begin to understand the kind of love that God has for us and wishes for us to give apart from the truth of who Jesus is. So he's showing this inseparability of these things. And remember that this call to love, it's nothing new, but it's coming to them at a critical time in the church's history. A time when truth and love were challenged mightily by the false teachers and those who had left the church, the cessationists, who made it their goal to bring confusion and division. So you look at this and you're like, well, he's just calling them to love one another. But really, again, remember, he's packing so much in here. And when you understand the context of what's happening in the church, in the world at that time, as well as where he eventually goes with this warning, he actually has a little more of an ask than just love one another here. So in that time, all throughout that area, as the church was starting to grow, and thanks to the infrastructure that the Roman government had put into place, better roads and things like that, believe it or not, captivity had some benefits to the church and to the spreading of the gospel. Because of all that, and people were genuinely following the mandate of Christ to go and preach the gospel. There were all of these itinerant preachers and prophets, people out ministering and evangelizing, going all over the region, and they needed help. They didn't have places to stay. When they went out to preach the gospel, they went out and they left their homes behind, and they were desperate for support, lodging, food, financial support from people in the church. So what John is really touching on here, in a sense, is he's touching on this notion of hospitality. So you would say, well, you know, in our modern culture, if we're going to line up a speaker and that speaker is coming from out of town, we're going to call the sleep in down the road and we're going to put them up in a hotel, right? And there were inns back in the day, back in that time, right? So here's the problem, though. When you look at, like, historical encyclopedias of Bible encyclopedias and things about inns back in that time, most, if not all of them, they come back and they say that inns in that region, in that time period, were just slightly better than houses of ill repute, brothels. They were just horrible, dark, dirty, dangerous, skanky places. And they were, it was not fit for people to truly stay in, to do ministry and things out of. One actually said that most of them, if not all of them, were almost completely flea infested and rodent infested and things like that. So these folks who were out ministering the gospel and prophesying and preaching, they were desperate for Christian hospitality. And John exhorts his church, love one another. And this included this idea of opening their homes to strangers. These people would show up in town, they would be doing the Lord's work with nowhere to stay, and John says, love one another. And John has been showing in this first section where he's just showing this commonality that all believers have in the truth. He's saying, I know we've never met these people who were coming, you've never met, but we have so much in common. You share in the truth. You share in the glory of the gospel. You share in the redemption of Jesus' blood. He's like, man, you love one another. And man, that's a big ask. If I were to come to one of you guys and say, hey, I just caught wind that there's this guy going around. He is an incredible speaker. Would you mind if he stayed at your house for a week or two? What do you know about him? Nothing really, you know, but I think he's a good guy. That's a pretty big ask, right? And most of the people in the room are like, no. Nope, we'll take up a love offering, and again, we'll call the sleep in, and they can crash up there. So this was a big ask that he was giving to his people. And if that weren't enough of a big ask of them, he follows right on the heels of this with this warning. And it starts in verse 7. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So again, it's coming back to this issue of truth, and most specifically, the truth of who Jesus is, the incarnate Messiah, the one that came in the flesh, purely God and purely man, come physically to live a sinless life, that he might die to become the appeasement or the propitiation, that word we used last week, of God's wrath for the sins of the world. That he did that he came and died on a cross in our place, rose victoriously from the grave, defeating death itself, guaranteeing that any who would call upon the name of Jesus for salvation and repent of their sins would find complete and utter forgiveness. they would know salvation from the wrath of God. They would share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and they would therefore know eternal life. John is saying that's the truth. That's what you have received from the very beginning. And he then warns them that there are many who have turned away from that truth and left the church. They've gone out into the world, gone on ahead, and they do not abide in the teaching of Christ. They therefore prove that they are not authentic believers. They do not have God, regardless of what message that they bring and regardless of what they try to tell you. And he says, instead of abiding in the truth, which is the mark of a genuine believer, the qualification of a believer, specifically abiding in that truth, they've left the church. They've gone away from that. They do not have God. So you have these people who have left. Compare that to what he says in the very beginning. He says, we who are in the truth have the Holy Spirit that abides in us and will be with us forever. So there again, the mark of a true believer is the indwelling Spirit of truth that remains and never leaves. So when he's calling them to be watchful, he's saying, look for that. If they're not abiding in truth and they don't have the Spirit of truth, but they've left and gone after their own messages, they don't have God, and they are not of the truth. He's saying these counterfeits are marked by leaving and going ahead apart from the truth, apart from the church that dwells in truth. They deny who Jesus is. They've left the church. They now seek to deceive those who remain in the church. And he's, check out what John says here. They're not only trying to deceive the church. They're not only against the church. It's not as though their mission is to bring down Shore Christian Fellowship or Island Alliance, if that weren't bad enough. But look at what John says. He says that they are not only against the church, they are against Jesus. And he gives them the moniker, the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, John is not saying that these people who are spreading false prophecy, false teaching, that they are the antichrist who was to come at the end of days. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying they are of that order and of that way and of that mindset. And don't miss the fact that John is saying, you're not just against the church, you are against God. Man, that, I don't want to be in that spot. And John says to his church, he's talking to his dear, dear friends, those who he considers his brothers and his children. He says, watch yourselves. Watch out. Watch yourselves. Many times when we see this phrase in the New Testament, it's got that air and that almost drive of a military term where he's saying, you know, stand your watch, stand guard as a watchman on a tower would look out. And it carries that to some regard here. But in this spot specifically, the language that John uses, he is basically telling them, watch with discernment. See that you might perceive what is out there. Watch what's coming. I'm giving you a heads up. This stuff is coming. I need you to watch perceptively. He says, there are those coming who claim truth. And he says, you need to not only be on the lookout for those who are completely off the reservation, because we know that. Man, there's people out, as Chip's discussed before, and I've seen it on the news, people out there today who say, I am Jesus Christ. And this man is walking around saying that he is the Savior returned to the earth, and people are following after him. And there are all manner of cults and things that when you look at it, these people are waiting in their bunk beds for the mothership to return and beam them up. And you can look at that and say, man, you are whack. Because it is so far removed from what we know as the truth of God. And John is saying, be watchful for that, but also be watchful for those who are subtle and those who are manipulative, those who are so close to the truth but just enough off in this area that if you follow after them, man, it's bad, bad news. I found this one commentary that said, and I couldn't re-find it for whatever reason, but there was actually a Greek playwright that wrote a play making fun of the church because this, what I'm about to tell you, happened so much. Apparently, in that time, there were so many people that made incredible livings off of duping the church. They would go around from church to church. They were snake oil salesmen, and they were just enough, close enough to the truth that they were able to fall into the graces of the church. The church would welcome them, and they would just become this leeching resources, just spreading lies and things like that. And it was so pervasive that this playwright back then wrote a play mocking the church because of how foolish they looked. They're like, look, these people are getting taken advantage of time and time again. So these people come not only muddying the truth, but sucking the resources out of the church that could be used to invest in the ministry of legitimate followers, of preachers and prophets, of things like that. So John is saying, keep watch. Keep watch. You have the truth. You have the Spirit of truth in you. You have received this. You know it. And I want you to be watchful so that when these people come, you can test what they are saying against what you know to be true. And man, that's a big ask. As much as it was for him to ask them to open their houses to people, this is another huge ask. He's saying, anyone that comes that seeks to have audience with you and even more support, I want you to stand guard and I want you to test what they are saying and hold them accountable to the truth. Is what they're saying in line with what they had been taught by the apostles from the beginning? And did they portray Jesus the same way? Did they operate in obedience to the commandments and serve in truth and in love? He gives them the criteria here. He says, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And he's saying, if you see people coming and they do, in fact, abide in the truth, they have the Father and the Son. Open your doors, open your hearts, extend the hand of hospitality and love on them. Have all things in common as the Acts church did, that they might carry out this calling that they have to teach and to prophesy in Jesus' name. But he says, if they don't, John says, there's a very different course of action I would have you follow. And he shows them in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So if, church, as you are being watchful and seeking discernment, relying on the Spirit of truth that is within you, if anyone comes to you with a teaching other than what you know to be true, game over. Game over. Do not open your homes to them. Do not give them any support. Don't even greet them. And you'd read that and you're like, man, that's really harsh. That's really, really harsh. But this, church, is a sign as to how highly John values the truth and how desperately he despises the lies and manipulations that these people are spreading. He is showing them that everything that these people teach is an affront to the power and the beauty and the majesty of the true gospel. And lest you think for just a second that John is just being overly sensitive in this regard, let's read what Paul has to say about this same issue in the book of Galatians. He's chastising the church in Galatia because they've started to wander away from the truth. And this is what he says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel, Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But if even we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be condemned to hell. Some of your translations say, let him be accursed. The NET version shows what the result of that curse is. Let him be condemned to hell. And you look at the history, and you look at what the apostles did. They invested their lives, literally invested their lives to the glorious task of teaching the truth of Jesus Christ and the grace that saves apart from works, the beauty of repentance and redemption. And they were not going to allow anything or anyone come in and undo the work that they and the believers had done to spread that truth. So if you think John was serious and you think Paul was serious about this, you are absolutely correct. And he says to them, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. He's not saying here, don't listen to them or you're going to lose your salvation. What he's saying to them is that if you interact with them and you entertain them and you support these counterfeits, it could jeopardize all the work that we have already done to bring about faith and spread the gospel in this area. If we allow that to go unchecked and unchallenged, it could sow misery and deception where we've already laid the groundwork of the gospel. So John says, when you identify these people, when you identify that they are not of God, they do not have the truth of God, these deceivers and the Antichrist have nothing to do with them. Don't open your homes, don't open your wallets or your arms to them. Don't even greet them. Back in that day, man, I mean, we have the good morning hug that we give each other in church on Sunday morning when we see each other, and we have the big hearty handshake. Christians were very, very intent on the way they greeted one another back then. Remember, Peter talked about greet one another with the holy kiss. I am grateful that we don't follow that tradition anymore. So what he is saying to them, and don't even greet them, that don't do that. Because if someone else in the community and someone else in that area sees you greeting them as a Christian brother would greet one another, they're automatically going to assume that you guys are together and that you guys are in agreement and that you guys are working towards the same end. It gives the appearance of acceptance. So he's saying, don't greet them. Don't have them in your house. Don't support them financially, because if you do, then you are investing in their wicked works. So I'm reading all this, and this kind of naturally brings about this question, and this is one I've thrown out to some of the guys in the past, just because I like to stir the pot and get people thinking a little bit along these lines. So does this mean, when he says don't have anything to do with them, don't greet them, don't have them in your home, does that mean tonight when you're sitting there eating dinner, when your doorbell rings, and standing on your front porch is a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses or a couple of Mormons, people who are propagating a different truth than what we hold to be true, should we kick them off our property and not allow them into our homes? Is that what John's saying here? I'm going to say emphatically, that is not at all what John is saying here. John in his writings is completely on board with the overall notion that all believers, we who are called, are therefore ambassadors of the truth. And we are called as those ambassadors to deliver that truth to those who are deceived. I can't believe for a moment that John would desire his readers to take that kind of stance, because he calls them and he calls us to walk in truth and in love. And the greatest love is in revealing to the truth to those who don't have it. So no, this doesn't mean if you get that knock on your door and you see the backpacks and the ties and the badges that you say, nope, John says, get off my property. That's not what he's saying. Now, should we open our resources to them and sponsor their missionary efforts? No, of course not. But we who are under grace are also under an obligation to extend that grace to others. This also means something else. This means as we understand that we are not to support these guys' effort in spreading their doctrine when it's so different from ours. Another thing that we have to understand is this does not mean that within the body of Christ we implement this kind of activity and we just start getting militant over minor differences. And you know what I'm talking about. There are things the church down the street believes slightly differently on certain smaller things than we believe here, than the church down the street believes as well. We are not called to major in the minor things. You see in Scripture, when people were slightly off base, the apostles or the disciples would pull these people aside in love and say, you're not quite right here. And they would speak truth to them and set them straight. Reason together over those differences. Man, I heard a local church actually had a huge falling out and a huge split over the topic of old earth versus new earth. Is the earth, you know, 27 billion years old, or is it 6,000 years old? And that church actually had a schism and split over that. And I'm like, guys, that is not important. That is not what it's all about. Reason together over those things and search Scripture over those things and see what it has to say over it. But at the end of the day, unless your difference is on the major things about the person and deity of Jesus Christ and his role in our salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, man, if it's anything other than that, about things about the Trinity of God, yes, that's crucial and critical. But man, if it's about what color curtains are on the front of the church, that's not important. But when the deity of Jesus Christ is in view, then yes, you be watchful and you be vigilant and you put up those defenses. And John reminds his readers and us just how precious, just how important truth is. And again, he shows that it qualifies us as believers. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ apart from the truth of who Jesus Christ is. So it qualifies us as believers. It identifies us as believers. If you continue walking in the truth, that is a sign that you are a follower of Christ. And it unifies us as believers in Christ. It is a great commonality that we have. And John's showing them, and it's just as true today, that there are those intent on challenging and perverting that truth all around. Man, we could, if we had TV feed to the projector right now, I could flip it on there and I could give you personal examples of people who are all around us perverting the truth of Scripture. And it's heartbreaking because there are folks who have thrown off the idea of coming together as a church and they say, well, I'm just going to sit home and watch X, Y, and Z. And they're allowing these false doctrines to fill their head and lead them down a path that's leading towards destruction. So just as pervasive as false teaching and false prophecy and all those things were back then, it is just as real today. And we are called to be watchful and attentive and discerning. But here's the deal, man. I can't just stand up here and say, Libby, be discerning. Dennis, watch out for people bringing false doctrine. Joe, don't fall for it, man. Stand firm. I can't give that exhortation to people who aren't going to be vigilant and disciplined to go home and learn the truth. Because, man, people are coming, as I said, and they're going to say things and they're going to do things. And if you're not completely saturated in the Word, you're going to say, well, that sounds right, right? That's pretty close. And that guy has a really banging suit, so he must know what he's talking about. Man, I can't exhort you to stand in the truth and be watchful without telling you, man, you must know the truth. And coming and listening to my big mouth run on for 45 minutes a Sunday is not enough. Man, you must be discerning by spending time learning God's word, hiding it in your heart. Man, there's going to be times when these people are going to come to you and you're not going to have your Bible on you where you can flip through. So you need to hide his word away in your heart so that when they speak something, you can say, that's not what the word of God says. And when the Spirit of truth bears witness to that and says something's not right, you can call upon the name of the Word, the name Word of the Lord that you have stored away in your heart. So, man, I beg you guys, be people who are desperately in love with the Word of God, that you wouldn't just read it as a religious exercise, but that you would get it into your very being. Because there are people coming. And there are people out there right now that bank on the fact that most church-going people don't know the Word of God. And that they can just give just enough truth to get you hook, line, and sinker and start pulling you down a road that is not where God wants you to be. Please start studying the Word of God on your own. I know it can be overwhelming and daunting and confusing at times. But we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that will open our eyes to God's Word. We have the blessing of this community of believers who we can go to one another and say, man, I don't get this. And someone else might say, you know, I studied that a while back. Here's what the Lord showed me in this. So, man, use the resources that we have at our fingertips. Otherwise, we are just another person waiting to get scammed by these counterfeit believers. We have to be able to spot the differences between truth and the lie so that we can then reject the lie. But in that steadfastness and standing on the truth, we must always be operating in love, supporting those who have the ministry of reconciliation by means of hospitality, those who we know who were out doing the labor of spreading the gospel. We all should be doing that, by the way, but there are those who are called to full-time ministry in that. Supporting them by means of hospitality, finances, and anything else they need, words of encouragement, prayer, and things like that. So we operate in love and we stand upon the truth, standing on that truth as we lovingly seek to correct those who are outside of it in love and gentleness. Man, if we stand on a milk crate in the middle of the city and say, this church over here is completely off base, they don't get it, they're wrong. Man, that's not doing a bit of good for the gospel or for those people who we think are wrong. Man, we are called to pull those people aside lovingly and try to draw them back to the truth. But the truth is still paramount. When you look in Jude, the book of Jude, he tells them, contend for the faith. Fight for it. Don't back down on the stance of truth, especially about who Jesus Christ is. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, guard the doctrine that has been entrusted to you. Man, John thought truth was very important. And I think it is too, because we live in a society where truth is completely marginalized and people use that as an opportunity to draw people astray. And as we do all that, we rely on this tie that binds us, the truth, as the apostles, as the early church, and even many this very day prove that all of this is very much worth fighting for and even worth dying for. We don't have to spend a whole Sunday looking at the persecuted church to remember that there are people in chains right now, and there are people who are going to their death today for the cause of the truth of Jesus Christ. It's worth fighting for, and it's worth dying for. Stand upon it and defend it. Don't let your guard down regarding it, and boldly speak it in love. And when we, the body of Christ, operate that way, standing upon the truth, operating in love, unified by all of that that comes from the Father and the Son, John says we will have grace and mercy and peace. And as John closes out, we will have joy. Man, I want that. And the only way that happens is when we together, unified in the truth, do all of that. So let's do it, church. Let's stand firm on that truth that we have. And I reiterate again that it's only going to happen when we truly know the truth. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your word is true. God, I thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, there is no marginalization. There is no rationalizing away the truth. God, help us stand upon it, Lord. First and foremost, by building a foundation of reading it and ingesting it and memorizing it and committing it to our hearts, Lord, so that when the deceivers and the Antichrist come, Lord, we might be able to spot them and reject them. Father, I pray that as we stand upon your truth vigilantly and diligently, Lord, that we would be able to do that in love. God, that when we see friends and family who are going down the wrong path, that we would win them to your love with your love, God. Father, help us to speak the truth in a way that opens hearts and tears down defenses and obliterates false truths. God, give us boldness in the calling that you have given us, Lord, to carry your gospel. Lord, open our eyes to see where we can extend hospitality and support to those who have the profession and the full-time ministry of going place to place to express your truth. Father, and when the time comes, give us the boldness to reject those who would speak complete falsehoods about who you are. Father, we thank you. God, we love you. God, continue to grow us and guide us in the truth. Lord, may your Holy Spirit continue to bear witness to that truth, to continue to encourage us and remind us that the ultimate truth exists, that we are yours. God, and you will never leave us. We have the indwelling of the Spirit forever. Father, help us be watchful, help us be loving, and help us walk in your truth. In Jesus' name.